If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to Acts chapter 4. That's where we're going to be at today. We'll be in verses 1 through 13. And I titled this sermon, The Cost of Discipleship. But as we come to hear the word, let's prepare our hearts. Let's pray. Would you pray with me? God, again, we thank you so much for this time that we get to gather together as your church, as your body in Christ, that has been purchased and redeemed by the blood of Jesus. God, as we come, God, turn our hearts to you. God, help us focus with our minds, our eyes, our ears. Let us quiet ourselves now as we come to hear your word. God, may we praise your name. May we worship in this way. In Christ, I pray. Amen. This is the word of God. And as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed. And the number of men came up to about 5,000. And on the next day, their rulers, elders, and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is a stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. This is the word of God. This morning, as we come, I want to ask you a question this morning. How high is your view of God? How high is it? Ask yourself that question and answer it honestly to yourself as we come to this passage today. You see, that's a question that we can determine what we are willing to give to follow Christ if we answer that question honestly. How high is your view of God? That's the baseline. That's the measuring stick. That's going to determine your talk and your walk with Christ, is on how high your view of God is. And to be honest with you, this is one of the questions I've really have personally in my own walk have been wrestling with. You know, when I was younger in Christ, when I came to Christ for the first time, man, I was on fire. I mean, you can ask my wife. I was gung-ho. I was all in. I mean, when I made the decision, it was like tunnel vision. I mean, I thought I was right, and I'm righteous by how well I walked and how well I talked. And as I am maturing, I like that word maturing, that's AKA getting older, I'm realizing that everything really in my life, in the way I walk, talk, think, there's always this stain. It's always stained with sin. I catch myself, I'm so sensitive really to how my mind really wanders, what I'm thinking of and what I'm doing. I mean, even my good deeds, I'm just left with this idea that, man, I'm just not good enough. I just didn't do it good enough. I didn't think the right thoughts. I could have said this better. I could have maybe witnessed better in this way. Even my righteous deeds, it's just, I'm very critical of myself sometimes. And what I really mean and what I'm getting to is that if I'm left alone without God, without Jesus, looking to Him, dying on the cross in my place, without Jesus' ascension and resurrection, without Jesus ascending to heaven and sitting at the right hand of God and sending His Holy Spirit, there would be absolutely no righteousness in myself. And that's what I'm starting to really understand, that myself, within myself, there is no righteousness. It's keeping me up day and night. And what I'm left with in my conclusion as I'm kind of struggling with this is that I have nothing left in myself but the faith that has been given to me. And that is, my brothers and sisters, that is grace. That is what grace is. That is something has been given to you and you did not deserve it. It's costly. It's costly grace. And it gets me emotional when I start thinking about it. Because I believe that a lot of people are being sold on this idea of cheap grace. Grace was costly. It cost something to give you that faith that which you now have. You see, and the idea of cheap grace is that there's preaching going on of forgiveness of sins without repentance of sins. That there's cheap grace that you can have communion with God without confession of sin. That it's the idea that you can live righteous because of who you are and what you've done. You see, and the problem that we'll have one day by believing in this cheap grace is that when trials and tribulations come, we're going to have nothing to stand on. Absolutely nothing. But with costly grace, see, it causes us to want to follow Him. It's the motivation to follow Christ when you see what it costs to give you that faith. It cost a man his life. It's grace because it gives them gives a man the only true life. It's costly because it condemns sin, and it's grace because it justifies a sinner. You see, it costed God His Son, His Son's life to die in your place. That's why it says you were bought with a price. It cost something. And so when we look at these two graces, and the reason why I'm bringing this up today, what's the motivation behind Peter and John? What's the motivation behind them standing up in front of the people who had just crucified Jesus a couple of months ago, had just crucified Him, now yet they're not bowing down, they're not hidden in a cupboard, they're not like in Acts 2, they're just kind of hidden away in a room, tucked away, praying. Now they're out in front of the people and they are preaching Christ, Him crucified and His resurrection. They're saying to them, where's the body? You don't believe the resurrection? Where's the body? See, it cost Him His life, and He promised that He would one day resurrect it, and He did. He's the Messiah. Where's the body? So when we look at what's the motivation behind them, it is grace that's sitting behind them. So my question is you. Have you considered the cost as we look to become as disciples to follow Christ? Would you sell all of your possessions to go out because there was grace in a field? You'll sell all your possessions to purchase that field because of grace. Would you pluck out of your eye because of grace? Would you stand persecution because of the grace given to you? Have you considered the cost when you sign on the dotted line of what it looks like to follow Jesus? That is what we see today. We see what it's like to follow Jesus because of the grace that has been given to them. So do we, when we get down, are we going to have the motivation? Are we going to have the boldness to follow him, to proclaim Christ, even though there's people around us that might persecute us? Are we going to suffer for the sake of the gospel? I had 3 points, but it kind of was too long, so I bumped it down to 2. So I have 2 points today. 1, be willing to count the cost of proclaiming Jesus. And 2, discipleship requires boldness. When we look to follow him, these are the things that we see here in verses 1 through 13 as we break it down today. So as we kind of dig into chapter 4, we have to understand that Peter and John have been standing here preaching in the temple and proclaiming Christ. And they had the greatest illustration of all time, because as they come into the temple in chapter 3, we see that there was a lame man who was crippled for over 40 years, was sitting out there outside the temple begging for alms. And as he's asking for alms, he says, "Silver and gold I do not have, but in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand up and walk." And he grabs him and he stands up and walks. And this man is leaping, he's jumping for joy, and now he is praising God for what has happened. He is praising God. He's in the temple and he is just so excited. And now people are starting to run at Peter and John, and Peter gets up and he starts preaching. And he's just preaching, and literally this man who he healed is one of the greatest illustrations, because he is just clinging on to him. I mean, what a great illustration. Someone just like wrapped around me, you know, as I'm preaching. And so he is preaching to them. And now we come into chapter 4, and we see what that preaching and proclaiming Jesus has cost. It's caused annoyance. It's caused irritation to the leaders of Israel. So in chapter 4, verse 1, we see 1 through 4. We have to be willing to count the cost of proclaiming Jesus' resurrection. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had already heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. So when we look to consider the cost, we see that these people, as they're preaching, that they become greatly annoyed. And that's one of the things that we have to count the cost as we go out and proclaim Jesus, because of the faith that he has given us. As we follow him, we have to count the cost that some people, when they come to understand what it is of grace, they find it offensive. They find it very offensive. And we have to ask why. Why would people be so offended of preaching grace? I think in one part that people believe, as they are looking and at their own righteousness in their own eyes, they have to understand that they're not measuring up according to God. You know, that's one of the things that we were talking about in Sunday school, is that when Israel came out, God had given them the way he wanted them to worship, but they disobeyed. And so they were punished. But they were thinking they were righteous in their own ideas, in their own eyes. And I think a lot of people see that today. But we're going to see really why they thought that as we see the people that Luke mentions here. He mentions the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees come upon them, and they were greatly annoyed. They had become offended. They had become troubled. They were worked up. Because we see that as we look at these people who are here, as he's mentioned, we see that the priests were ordinary people that were just every evening offering sacrifices. We see the captain and the temple of the guard, they were the police force that enforced kind of the regulations in the temple. And then we see in this section that he mentions the Sadducees. And we also see that the Sanhedrin comes into play here in the next part, which we'll get into. But I want to understand what it is on these different types of people that he's mentioning here. And in order to understand, I think, this what he's saying, we have to understand who he's speaking to. So the Sanhedrin were three groups of people that basically were represented in two parties. It was a kind of a two-party system like we see today, right? Democrat and Republican. But we see the Sanhedrin were made up of the rulers. They were the chief priests at the time, okay? And that's when he mentions that, in verse 5 here. And then we see the elders. The elders were the head people in the families of the tribes. And then we see the scribes. They were the experts in the law, and they were the experts in the oral and written tradition. But the two-party system here were the Pharisees and the Sadducees, okay? The Pharisees, they were the nationalistic leaders who were committed to the law. They wanted to follow the rules and the regulations. They wanted to follow it to every minute detail of their religion. They did not like the fact that Rome was over in control of them. They were not liking the Roman control. And they were constantly awaiting the Messiah, and they were constantly looking to the resurrection and constantly looking to the idea of the Messianic kingdom. And they thought that they were right in their own eyes because they followed the law. That they thought that they were right because they did everything according to the rules. Some of us can relate, can we not? But then we see the Sadducees, part of the Sanhedrin as well. I mean, part of the two-party system. They were the landowners. They were the ones who owned most of the land here. They controlled all the wealth. They owned an incredible amount of power. But they were all for the collaboration with Rome. Why? Because they looked at it as being righteous because they were blessed with wealth. Right? Like, so they looked at all the world and they said, well, God loves me because look at all this stuff I have. Right? So once we kind of see these two-party systems, we can really see why they would oppose Jesus and the resurrection. Right? With the Pharisees, they opposed Jesus for theological reasons. They didn't think he was the Messiah. And then we see the Sadducees opposed Jesus because he was going to wreck the whole economic system. That Rome was going to get upset with them. And they were going to take away their power. And that's what we see when we look at John 11, 25. John 11, 48. He says, and this is the Pharisees and Sadducees coming together, and the chief priests, they already had this run-in with Jesus, and now they're seeing Jesus' name proclaimed. And they said, if we let him go on like this, talking about Jesus, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And so they already had this idea that if Jesus Christ is proclaimed, then Rome is going to come in and step in and take away everything. And so they thought they had dealt with this problem, right? We put him on the cross. We've dealt with this. But the problem that they're preaching is the resurrection. Do you understand that? They were completely against Jesus. And they were completely against the resurrection. Remember, they had spread lies about it. Say someone has taken his body, or I mean, there was just all this different ideas that his body was stolen. And see, that's the problem that we have to deal with today, is the resurrection of Jesus. See, we can really relate to a lot of these different parties on how we're being blessed. But the real truth of the matter and the problem that the Sadducees and Pharisees had to deal with and the problem that we have to deal with is the truth of the resurrection. So why is the resurrection so important to the Christian? As we look to follow Jesus, why is it important? Because it provides irrefutable evidence that Jesus is who he claimed to be, the Son of God. If Jesus hadn't resurrected, we have no hope. We have no salvation, there is no Savior, and there is no hope of eternal life. As we look to proclaim Christ, see, a lot of people understand about living and dying, right? We understand that people live and that they die. But Jesus was resurrected. That's where the rubber meets the road as we proclaim Christ. Yes, he was a great man. He was a great teacher, sure. But he was a Savior because he was resurrected. That's the message we have to go and proclaim. And that's the message that are bringing Peter and John to persecution. That's the message that was annoying and irritating the leaders. Do you see that? 1 Corinthians 15:13 through 16 says this, and Paul mentions this about the resurrection. This is where the rubber meets the road. It says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. You see that? There's no resurrection. The Sadducees did not believe in any resurrection. And now this is irritating them because they're preaching the resurrection, that a man was resurrected from the dead. This went against our beliefs. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Do you see the importance of the resurrection of Christ as we proclaim that? That's an essential part of the message. It is the message. It is the good news. It's what we have to preach. If we don't preach that, then it's in vain. Then you're believing in vain. There is no hope for you. He goes on in verse 15, we are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it isn't true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. See, but the good news is that Christ was raised from the dead. Therefore, Christ conquered death. And we should not be afraid to preach and proclaim Jesus Christ and his resurrection. Now, I love this part about the truth of the resurrection here, is that the resurrection made death a helpless comma in eternal life and put an exclamation point in every event of daily living. Man, what good news. That was out of the preaching commentary, is that he goes on to say that Christ's hope fills us. See, the resurrection is our hope that it is, even though we die, we will have eternal life. That is good news. This is why the good news was preached, and about 5,000 people. And so I've read many commentaries on this in verse number 4, is that as it talks about the 5,000, that 5,000 was a total now from the 3,000 that preached. So now there was over about 5,000 people that came because of the good news. You see, the more that Peter and John focused on the victory of the tomb, their experience and the fire of the Holy Spirit was burning within them. So the more that we focus on the resurrection, the more that we are going to have hope in Christ and what he has done for us, and the more fire of the Holy Spirit is going to burn in us to go out and proclaim, even in the midst of a persecution. But we also see for point number 2 is that discipleship requires boldness. I'm going to read verse 3 with verses 5 through 7 here. It says, and they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. Verse 5, and on the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? So as they were preaching, Peter and John, we see that they offered no resistance to their arrest. They offered no resistance. When they came and took them, they went with them. And we see that they prosecuted them on the next day. Even though they didn't wait to prosecute Jesus, they waited to prosecute them the next day in order to see by what name and by what power they did this miracle. You see, in Jewish history, according to the Mosaic law, that whenever a miracle was performed, that miracle was to be examined, and the teaching was to be examined on what they were teaching. So we have Annas, who was the high priest, you know, which is kind of like, you know, an ex-president. We still call him President Trump, even though he's the ex-president. And then we have President Biden. So Annas was a former high priest. And then we have his son-in-law, Caiaphas, who is the current high priest. And then we have John and Alexander. And we don't know exactly who they are, but we can assume that maybe they are of the priestly descent. And so we see all this firepower for these two people. And what does this tell us here? Is that number one, we are to be bold. We are to be bold. You see, as they are coming before them, it was promised to them that they would be before the synagogue and the rulers. Luke 12, 11 through 12 says this. And this is Jesus. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour on what you ought to say. So they were to be bold. They were to be going forth, speaking the good news. And then they're also to be filled with the Spirit. We see that we're to be filled with the Spirit. In verse 8 here, it says, and Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them. So as he's coming before them, that they were to be bold. They were to be Spirit-filled. And what does this mean, to be Spirit-filled? Does this mean that Peter, even though he was filled with the Spirit in Acts 2, that he is not filled with the Spirit anymore? That's not what it's saying here. You see, Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit because he was trusting and believing in walking with Jesus. He was being obedient as his master had told him. And we see that the filling of the Spirit occurs when the believer is walking obediently to Christ. Colossians 3:16 says this. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. You see, Peter, we understand that at the end of John, we see Peter as he is weak, as he is looking at the Sea of Tiberias, tells us people, as he should be waiting on the Lord, that he's going fishing. He disobeyed. We see that as he is, when Jesus was being crucified and being tried, and he was asked by a slave girl, are you with this man? He denied the Savior. But here, now we see him standing up. We see him standing up before them, preaching Christ as he is filled, as he is walking with the Lord. You know, a lot of people today look at being filled with the Spirit by meaning multiple different things. They think it's some emotional response, that you have to have the right setting here as we play music. You got to have the fog machines. the lights. You got to create the ambiance so you can be filled with the Spirit. Maybe, being filled with the Spirit means you need to be speaking in tongues. That's not what it says here. Being filled with the Spirit is he is going now to preach before the rulers and authorities. He's being filled with the Word of God as he is going forth and proclaiming Christ. That's what he's doing here. You see, he understands that he has a new self. See, in Colossians 3, as we read that, as the Word is dwelling in him richly, right? As he's being filled with the Word is what it's saying there. That he's remembered that he's setting his mind on Christ. He's setting his life on Christ to go out and preach Christ. That's what it means as we are being filled with the Spirit. You see, this is really the foundation. Being filled with the Spirit is the key to how we handle persecution, right? See, it's how we set our mind, our actions. It's as we are being filled with the Spirit. It's working in and through us. It's the principal foundation for how we handle the persecution, because it's driving us closer to the Lord. Because when you are during that time, you realize you're left with nothing else but the faith that has been given to you in Christ. You're left with nothing but Christ. But we also see as they are filled, they had a bold message. Not only should they be boldly being filled with the Spirit, being bold, but now we're to have a bold message as we go out and preach. In verses 8, he says, "And the rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well." So what they're saying here is that now they're having a bold message. See, Peter refused to compromise. Have we ever been in that spot where you're speaking to someone and it's like, man, you know you need to say this, but then you feel like you need to cower down because you want the gospel to be a little bit more palatable, right? It's like you want it not to offend somebody. I think we can all say we've been there. Because we don't want someone to be upset with us. But what about if your life is on the line? That's what's happening here with Peter and John. Now they are before the court. And I love this. The crippled man is standing right beside them. And they boldly preach the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he says, "Let it be known to all of you, to all the people of Israel, that Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified," he brought their sin before them. When we go to preach the gospel, we have a bold message. And that message is going to confront our sin. It's going to confront us. And so that is what they're doing. And they're putting that back on them. Is that this man who you crucified was resurrected. You see, that was the biggest hurdle for the Sadducees. Is the resurrection. That was one of the biggest hurdles. And he goes on to tell them. He goes on to say, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. This is the Messiah who was prophesied that you would reject, and you rejected them. This is now the cornerstone of faith. This is who all the prophets, all the priests were pointing towards. He is the cornerstone that you rejected. Peter, see what he's doing here is he's putting them in direct opposition before God. That's the boldness of the message. When we preach to sinners, to people who don't know Christ, this is the bold message that we have to preach. And we know that it's exclusive. Listen to verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This is the exclusivity of the gospel. This is the idea that goes against the grain, against all religions, is that it is a narrow road and a wide gate. There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. And this is what Paul rightly goes out and proclaims in 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ. That is the name which we must be saved. That is the name that saved this crippled man. And that is the name that is exclusive to the gospel, Jesus Christ. You see, we live in a world that is what we call pluralism. It's the idea of what's right for you is right for you. Whatever you think is right is right. That's why we see the stickers. Have you ever seen the sticker coexist? It's not that we can't coexist, but what they're saying is that they're asserting that whatever's true is only true for you. That's what they're asserting. But we see that with that, there is absolutely no truth. Right? If that's true, then where's the truth? We're not seeking truth. We're just seeking what makes us feel good. But we have to be exclusive in this, is that because there's no other name that anybody can be saved. There's only one mediator between God and man. That is the man, Christ Jesus. But we also have to be bold in discipleship. You see, in verse 13, it says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. You know, these weren't men who went to seminary, but they had followed Jesus. They were discipled by Jesus. And they recognized that. And that's what triggered the Sanhedrin, is when the realization that the apostles were doing what Jesus did. It set them off. It lit a fire underneath them like, whoa, we put this man to death, but yet now people are coming and believing in him. You see, these men, they didn't have formal training. They were untrained. They were fishermen. But yet they're going out preaching the gospel because they followed Jesus. No, you don't have to have a seminary education to go out and preach Jesus. You just have to follow him. You have to be discipled. You have to study the word. That's what it means to be a disciple, right? Is to go out and be trained and keep following the path, even in the fact of persecution. And lastly, if we're following Jesus, then we have to do what Jesus does, and we have to be bold and love our neighbor. You see, as Peter and John are on trial here, and they're not backing away because they have the message of salvation. They have the message that Israel was missing. They missed their Messiah. But yet, he still calls them to repentance because out of the love that they have, they want everyone else to have it. They want it to be contagious. They want to go out and preach the good news. You see, this love of Christ that we have, it transforms us, right? It transforms us and it calls us to go out and seek the well-being of others, even if we have to suffer. You know, love does not consider the glory of their selves. You know, that's what the Sadducees and Pharisees were doing. They were seeking the love of themselves, but what their righteousness was, what they viewed righteousness as. But the bottom line is that the love that we're considered is in the glory of God is to be selfless. It's to pursue God's glory and God's good. And as Christians, we ought to desire this for other people because of what God has given us. We want others to receive it as well. And that requires us to go out and love our neighbor and preach the gospel. So in conclusion, I want to tie it up here. Is when we look at the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrins, and when you see what they believed, and you have to see this, is they had a view of cheap grace. They had a view of cheap grace. They had a view that was tied up in their own selfish righteousness. So it motivated them to keep seeking for themselves. That's why we see in John 11 again, they were worried that Rome was going to come and take away everything from them. And if we view grace as cheaply as that, then we're going to want to hold on to this world. When we look at ourselves and we look to religion for gain, you will gain nothing. But the cost of grace that was purchased through the blood of Jesus that guarantees our hope is in the resurrection. And that grace reminds us that we have been bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus. We are no longer ourselves, but we belong to Christ. And it's through Him now that we have no fear when we have faith. It's through Him that we can go and be bold. It's through Him that we can submit ourselves to God, even in the face of persecution. And it's in Him that we can love others. It's in Christ that we can be obedient to God, because He is our mediator. Our brothers and sisters, as we go, may you go and be motivated not by cheap grace of self-gain, but by the costly grace that cost Christ His life. Let's pray. God, I thank you so much for today as we gather together and study through your word. God, I pray that you be with us now as we go, as we proclaim Christ. May we go, even though in the face of persecution, may we go, even though we might suffer, may we go, even though people might not like us. May we go because we love others. And may this love drive us and motivate us to go and preach. May this love motivate us to be disciples of Christ. May this love motivate us to count the cost to follow Jesus. It's in His name I pray. Amen.